Well, thank you so much. You may be seated and welcome again to HBF. And I hope if you just came in after the welcome, we're glad that you're with us. If you're joining us online, we're glad that you are with us this morning as we are coming together once again to study the book of Mark. This morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. And I'm excited about what we will have this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we turn to the book of Mark chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, or maybe someone gave you one in a guest bag, you can grab that and be turned to page 1,327. Some of you may be looking for some handouts, some notes, and so you have Lucas and Rex are coming up down the aisle. Put your hand in the air, wave like you don't care, and leave it there, not even a little extra, and then they'll get those to you expeditiously. And so thank you so much for your patience with them and with me. So, you know, those are a little late because of moi. So we're on page 1,327 and 28 this morning, if you have an HBF Bible. And this week we saw Jesus restored the hurting, last week as we were here, we saw that Jesus restored that man with the withered hand. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus' continuation of the ministry as we pick up the text. As the sign of Jesus' divinity and the message about his authority didn't really sit in well with the Pharisees. You remember that Jesus restored the hurting. He rebukes the hating. He reveals the healing. That's what we saw last week. And the Pharisees, with all of that, really didn't get the message, right? That it was their hearts, right, that were as withered or worse than the man with the withered hand. And so, as we left off, I'm going to pick up the text in chapter 3 and verse 6, where we see the Pharisees making a league with their adversaries, the Herodians, for the purpose of destroying Jesus. So we're in the book of Mark, chapter 3 and verse 6. Honey, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. Could you bring my spectacles to me? So I think I may need those before the day is out. So we take this moment for a geriatric break for the preacher. So these are really not real. They're just a prop to make me look smarter. I wish that were true. So I don't want to mess up the reading and the hearing of the Lord's word. So I do want my spectacles upon me. So Mark chapter 3 verse 6, picking up where we left off last week. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him, and he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressured upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. And he went, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage this morning, as we consider Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, it's very popular at this point. And Lord, we know that you're popular at times, but you're not always popular in the hearts of those that will not submit to your authority. So Lord, help us not to just be fascinated with you this morning as we come to church, but help us to, Lord, follow you faithfully as disciples of Jesus Christ. I pray a blessing on the reading and the hearing of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our title this morning is taken directly from the text, and it's self-evident in what we just read in Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. Mark records Jesus withdrew himself there in that text. So this morning, you're going to see three things about Jesus as he withdrew himself. First thing is we're going to see that he withdrew himself from his critics. He withdrew himself from the crowd. And the third thing is that he withdrew himself to his disciples, as we read there in the text. So Jesus He's been advancing the kingdom since the opening pages of the Epistle of Mark. In Mark 1:35, we see that Jesus departed into a solitary place and prayed. So it's not the first time he's had to find a place to pray, but it is the first time we've seen the word withdrew, right? And so referenced here in the book of Mark, Jesus has departed. He has resorted into a solitary place. But the word withdrew, it really has a deeper meaning. And so sometimes you need to withdraw if you want to advance, right? There's people, we have a recovery ministry, and I've had friends that are hooked on serious opioids, heroin, things like that. You know what? They got to go through withdrawal if they want to advance. There's no way to do it without that, right? And it's usually a painful process, actually. But I digress. So Jesus, he has to withdraw because he is still planning in advance. He has a couple more years of ministry to go. And he's going to advance his message. He's going to advance the kingdom, and he's going to eventually advance to the cross, which is why he came. And so Jesus' ministry is blazing at this point in popularity. And of course, this is where he calls his 12 that we just read about. And we'll look more about that in the next time we're in the book of Mark. But when we get to Mark chapter 10, we see the ministry spill out into Galilee and then flow into Jerusalem. So right now he's still working the area of Galilee. Eventually he'll go all in down into Judea and deal with Jerusalem, and then he'll have to again retreat to Galilee. So he's got quite a few iterations left in the ministry. So Jesus is transitioning and preparing his ministry for the delegation of power and authority to the 12. So there is multiplication in his absence, as his disciples will of course become the apostles, the sent ones. And it will be a couple of years before all that takes place formally. That they get the first taste, as we read there at the end of the text down in verse 15, where they go out and they're healing in his authority, and they're doing the same types of miracles. It's not just Jesus now. He's multiplied himself, and he's sending them out in his stead. And of course, this is a church that's all about multiplying. We exist because of multiplying. That's why I'm here. And then we are multiplying ministry. That's what the ministry is. That's really what the gospel is. Is not just that Jesus died and rose again according to the scripture, but when you call upon his name and are saved, you now bear his seed, and that seed, spiritual seed, is able to multiply in the hearts and minds and the lives of others. And it's super dangerous to people who want to stop it, right? Like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and you know, even today in our world, there's people that just literally, you know, you've all heard of Chairman Mao and how religion is the opiate of the people. Well, religion really can be dealt with. Jesus is the one that scares the powers of be, right? Because he is the highest power. And when common people get a hold of God, it's a scary thing for people in power. And just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. But it's still a couple years before he actually goes to the cross and gives his disciples, you know, the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2 and goes forward with that ministry. But we're seeing his disciples entering in to help shoulder the weight of the ministry and what will eventually be the charge of what we call the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've said unto you. Lo, I'll be with you always, even till the end of the world, right? So we know the Great Commission is Matthew 28:19-20. It's defined several other places in a similar fashion. But that's what we bear today. So that's why Heartland exists, to equip the saints of God, people who are saved, in the Word of God to accomplish this mission of God for the glory of God and the power of God by the grace of God. And so with the Great Commission, the weight of reaching the world will fall on their shoulders. And that's a heavy load. And that's why Jesus is demonstrated, right, in Matthew 11. He takes care of his peeps. He takes care of his disciples, right? And we already saw in Mark where he's rolling through the cornfield, the wheat field there, and they pull off the corn, whether it's maize or it's wheat, it's irrelevant, and they pull it off according to the law to eat. Because why? Jesus is taking care of his disciples, and of course the Pharisees come to badger his disciples, and Jesus gets in the middle of that and says, hey, get off of them. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You can get mad at somebody, get mad at me. I'm the one who set this whole thing up. What's your problem? What about your rules? I'm the rule maker, right? I'm the rule, and of course, he's the rule keeper. And then he, of course, goes on to teach about David, where he's not only the rule maker, he's the rule breaker. So when he wants to apply grace to David, he does, and his disciples. So he used those two analogies to really get those Pharisees stirred up. I mean, he was like poking them right in the eye. And so that's why they're fired up. But in essence, what he was doing was revealing That his yoke is easy and his burden is light and he is the light bearer and he takes care of his disciples. So today maybe you have a heavy weight, but just know this, God's yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so he extends that great invitation in Matthew 11:28. And then he showed all who followed that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, as I just mentioned, of course, and he used that illustration. Ultimately, we ended up again talking about the man with the withered hand, and he demonstrates that, you know, when it comes right down to it, again, on a Sabbath day, he's all about love, right? The great commandment. And in one swoop, he loves the Father and he loves the withered hand. He makes a great contrast between himself and the Pharisees, who could care less about the man with the problem. And all they cared about was, ultimately, we see in verse 6, is killing Jesus. And that's really what they want to do, is stop his authority so that they can exercise their authority. And so we have a collision course on our hands. And of course, we know how that ends up. And we know also that Jesus wins, right? Not only did he win, he has won. He is victorious. He wins every time. So isn't that exciting? So that leads me to my first point this morning. Why is he withdrawn? Well, Jesus withdrew himself from his critics, right? He withdrew himself from his critics. Jesus withdrew from the Pharisees because they hated and rejected him. Very clearly, they hated and rejected him. And we see that in verse 6, where they took counsel with the Herodians, who were their enemies, against him. And this wasn't just like, hey, how can we stop him? They want to destroy him, right? They want to kill him. They want to absolutely annihilate him. The text is very clear and it says that they made Jesus their enemy and took counsel with their enemies, the Herodians, to destroy Jesus. In some previous messages I talked to you about, in chapter 6 of Mark, you find out that they destroy. Herod didn't really want to, but then he had to because he didn't want to break his word. There were people who wanted to destroy John the Baptist, right? The forerunner of Jesus. So if you want to kill the messenger, right, then they certainly want to kill the man that the message is about, of course, and that is Jesus. And so the first mention of the word withdrew is noted after God delivered Israel out of, or had delivered Israel over and over. Because this word withdraw, as I mentioned, is a unique word. It's an interesting word in the King James Bible. It's found 6 times in the Authorized Version of the Bible. And so the first time, as Israel had been backsliding and backsliding, God mentions the first mention in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 29. And he says, "And testified against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear." And so, you know, God is so merciful. God has delivered Israel over and over, from the time they were in the wilderness to their backsliding in Judges to the rebellion after King David and Solomon. Even Solomon rebelled with idolatry. And God delivered them, you know, through the prophets all over and over again. He showed so much mercy and so much grace. And by the time Nehemiah writes this, they're back in the promised land. And God's reminding them that they withdrew their shoulder. Right? And you kind of get the imagery there that he's talking about. When you love somebody, sometimes you reach out for them, you want to help them, and they're like, "Get off me, you know, don't touch me." And they're like, "Don't touch me." And, man, that's painful to think about, how God is so gracious and merciful. And yet the children of Israel are like, "Don't touch me." How many parents can identify with that? You don't have to raise your hand. That's painful. You reach out for someone you love and they're like, "Don't touch me." And, you know, Israel was, they were pretty rough on their father. But you know what? The truth is, we can be too. There may even be somebody in here today that, you know what? You may not, on the outward appearance, no one may know it, but on the inward, you really don't want Jesus to touch you. Man, if you can get through church and like everybody think everything's okay, that's great. But man, don't touch me. Don't really touch me. Don't love up on me. Don't get close to me. Right? Why? Because I got to do what I got to do, or I'm mad, or whatever the case may be. I can imagine the mercy of God placing his right hand upon the shoulder of his child as he draws away from him. It's so sad to consider how gracious and kind Jesus is, yet how cold and selfish, not just they, but we become. Maybe you are here this morning, and God has been trying to love you, but you're pulling away from him, withdrawing your shoulder. What's really scary is when you harden your neck. You know what happens when you, if you don't have a flexible neck, you're going to get a broken neck. And man, God doesn't really want to break your neck, but sometimes you do. So this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing to Jesus. So it is in turn, he withdraws as he prepares another phase of ministry with the Father and his faithful disciples. So he's going to work with people that are willing to work with him, right? There is a time when God just says, fine, you can do what you want to do. I'm going to take these faithful folks and I'm going to do what I want to do, right? They may not be doctors of the law like the Pharisees. They might not have grown up studying the scriptures or have the education of some of these guys that want to kill him, but at least they don't want to kill him. And he's able to take things and common people like that and teach him his word and make him do uncommon things, because it's really about his power, not ours. So the second mention of the word withdrew in the Bible refers to how Jesus withdrew his hand from Israel as they rebelled against him concerning the Sabbath, both in the wilderness and later in the promised land. So as they went on to worship pagan deities and offer their children in the fires of paganism, God finally withdraws his good hand of grace and mercy from them, right? And he'll do that for lots of people. When God withdraws his good hand of grace and mercy from you, be sure the hardships and correction are coming your way as a child of God, if you're born again. Because even children of God rebel. In Israel, they got all these promises. We know from Romans 9 through 11, he's going to restore them. We know the book of Revelation clearly teaches all of that. And yet, when they withdraw from him, there's a time when God withdraws from them, and it's not good. It's not good at all. Ezekiel chapter 20 says this in verse 22, nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand. We talked about with the withered hand, right? How it's a type of Jesus Christ is the right hand of God. He became poured out for us. Remember how he got all dried up himself, and we went through those prophecies last week about literally how he literally was without water and poured himself out for us. And you know what? He says, I'm gonna withdraw my hand and wrought for my name's sake. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth. And so what he's saying is that Israel has been such a reproach in Ezekiel chapter 20 that I'm taking my hand off of them because they are embarrassing him in front of the Gentile world. Right? Israel was designed to be a witness to the Gentile world. They're still proud of that, by the way. Like non-believing Jews are still proud of that. Like Ben Shapiro and guys like that, you know, that are on the right. I mean, there's lots, they're like, hey, we have the law of God. Like, we're the moral compass for the world. And actually, they're right in that. The only problem is Jesus has kept the law and they deny the one who gave it. We're no different in this last century that we're in right now than they were in the first century with Jesus' ministry. So 2,000 years have gone by and we're still kind of in a log jam here, but Jesus is going to take care of that shortly. So the first three mentions of withdrew in the New Testament refer to Jesus withdrawing himself to get away from the crowd, as I've mentioned. Matthew 12:15, he wants to get away with his disciples. In Mark 3:7, as we saw, and then he wants to get away for prayer in Luke 5:16. So those three mentions, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15, he's getting away from the crowd in the same account as we're reading here. And then we see he wants to get away from his disciples, as is mentioned here in Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. And then in Luke 5:16, he wants to get away and just pray with the Father, just some alone time with God the Father. And it's good to sanctify time with God's people. Right? And it's good to sanctify time with your Heavenly Father for prayer. In essence, we do that as at least twice a week, right? As we come together as an assembly, we gather together. And of course, at Heartland, the doors are open all week long. This place is busy all the time. So by the way, if you want to steal something from this place, you got to come at 3 a.m. in the morning to cut the locks off. But anyway, but we're going to see you on the camera. But anyhow, so in essence, we do that at least twice a week. We gather together. And we worship God, we learn from Him, and we pray, right? And we gather with Him. So the last mention of withdrawal in the Bible is used in a negative context. So Paul points out how harmful Peter was to the church when he allowed fear to turn him into a hypocrite, right? As he withdrew from the Gentile believers in Antioch for fear that James and the Jewish elders coming in from Jerusalem would look at him dimly for fellowshipping with the Gentiles. And of course, you know that text. I'm not going to read it this morning. You can go back to Galatians 2 and see that exchange. But Paul says, hey, I withstood Peter to the face One minute he's saying, hey, we had the right hand of fellowship and we're going about the mission. But when he caused a problem between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, I told Peter straight up, what are you doing, man? Why do you want them to keep the law if we can't keep the law? Why did Jesus come, Peter? Come on, man. He didn't say that, but that's what I said. If he was in the 20th century, he said, come on, man. Come on, Peter. And so what all that means is that even if someone is a Jayhawk fan, right, they can fellowship at Heartland, you know, because Jesus, you know, he's forgiven not only the Jayhawks of their sin, but he's forgiven us. And as funny as that kind of is in sports, that's pretty, that runs deep here in this place. If you go into the history, you need Jesus to heal wounds, right? And to bring people together that are at odds. And so that's why we're getting ready to have the Lord's Supper this coming week. Because you need Jesus. You need Jesus to heal you. So point B, Jesus withdrew from his critics because, well, he was wise. He's just wise. He's not because he was scared or scared. He's wise. He wasn't scared. The Creator is not scared of his creation. He is, however, wise enough to know that he must make plans to finish his ministry and not die prematurely, because they're out to kill him. And so as Jesus continued his ministry, he would later enter that region of Judah and Jerusalem, as I mentioned, it would become so intense that his travels had to be curtailed so he didn't die prematurely. Like, this is a discussion recorded in the Bible. In John chapter 7, if you're turning in your Bible, turn to John 7. If not, it'll be on the screen. But John chapter 7 and verse 1 says this. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. And now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. By the way, we'll get to that here in a little bit. Then Jesus said unto them, mine time is not yet come. Of course, they're thinking, you know, time to be the king. He's not even thinking of it. He's talking about his time to die for the sins of the world. And also for the nation of Israel. He said this to them, though, but your time always is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Like, his presence was a testimony of the evil works. Yesterday, I'm not going to say where, but I was somewhere and someone saw us from a distance, and they hid. They were doing something they weren't supposed to do. And I was driving away, and I said, look at that fella hiding from us. Not even someone I know closely. And Amy's like, no. And then she's like, oh, he is hiding. I'm like, yeah. Why? I'm not judging. I'm not. But obviously he did something that was his own conscience. I don't know why I need to hide. But he was hiding. When Jesus comes to the world, you know what? We all want to hide. Because he's right and we're all wrong. And that's why you got to come to him by faith. You got to believe that he is who he says he is, and that he loves you, and that he's already paid the price for your sin. Otherwise, you'll always want to hide from him, because you know you deserve his just wrath. Even sinners who say, I don't believe in God, I don't have enough evidence, agnostics, all that stuff. That's nonsense. Everyone knows in their heart, if the Holy God shows up, you're in deep trouble. Right? That's why we need Jesus Christ as our advocate propitiation. So he goes on to say, if thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, as I mentioned. But your time's always there, right? So he says in verse 8, go you up into to the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still at Galilee. See, he stayed back because he's wise. Right, it's not that he's scared. He's the definition of brave, courageous is Jesus. I mean, yeah, there's no other man that's more courageous than Jesus. So Jesus stayed back in Galilee while his disciples went up to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of the Tabernacles because of the danger to his life if he did show up. So notice he didn't place his disciples' lives in danger at that time. He will later, right? Peter's, every one of those 12 are going to die like he died, except for John. Not history says they tried to kill him, but he just wouldn't die. God's like, no, I'm not going to let this one go. But the rest of them eventually would be able to have the privilege of tasting his sufferings and knowing more what it was like to be like him. And I'm sure when they did that, of course, he gave them the grace to endure that. So it's not something we have to be fearful of. As a matter of fact, Paul said, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So occasionally when you're serving the Lord, if you go far enough with him as a disciple, he'll put you in situations just like that where you are like, man, Lord, if they're willing to kill you, why aren't they going to kill me? And you just don't know. So you just got to go. And then you go through it and you're like, well, I guess it's not my time. I guess it's not my time. Praise the Lord. But when our time comes, I pray that we're all ready and he'll give you the grace. So Jesus limited his travel because he was in control of when he would be offered as a sacrifice for sin. You know, we do believe in free will, right? We believe in that here big time. But at the same time, we do know God is sovereign. And he is the one who gave up his life. Even though he died for my sin and the Romans and the Jews took his life, they didn't take it because they could. They took it because he allowed it to happen. He is God and he is sovereign. And so Jesus limited his travels because he knew what was in men. Later, as he traveled to Jerusalem, many would believe, but Jesus would not commit to them because he knew that they only followed him because of their fascination with his miracles, not because they were full of faith. I mean, in these popular places, right, you know, you think, man, everybody's going to be on board because everybody wants Jesus. They even want to touch him, as our text said. They were pressing on him. But in John chapter 2, the Bible says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, this is very similar to his Galilean ministry. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He was not impressed with the crowds. He just wasn't. Crowds did not impress Jesus because he knew what was in men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know what who does Jesus really want to have testify for him? He would like them to reconcile, but what he really wants to do is what we see several times in the New Testament. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Everything he did for the Father, right? He gets baptized, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He didn't do all that for the crowds. He did it for the Father. And that's why we should do the same thing. We should live our life for the Father's sake, where we please him. This was a good point for me privately as I was preparing this message. It really set in on me. I was like, man, Lord, that is so poignant. And I think we all need to just settle in that. It's all that everything that we do. And we know that, you hear me all the time quoting, all that we do, whether we eat or drink, whatsoever we do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all for the glory of God. Yeah, that's all true. But man, ultimately, what's that mean? Man, you want to have the Father's approval. I mean, he's like, well, I'm saved. I am approved. That's true. Positionally, you are. I'm talking about in practice. We want to practice this. We want to practice our Christianity in a way that the Father actively says, man, that's my beloved son. Or if you're a lady, that's my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. And then when the crowds want to boo or the crowds are happy, you aren't going to get caught up in the ebbs and flows. Because sometimes you're going to have a crowd and sometimes you're going to be all alone. But you know who's always with you? The Father. The Father. That's why you shouldn't pull your shoulder away from him, by the way. I'm always troubled by that when people do that. But Jesus' disciples clearly understood the dangers because Thomas was willing to travel to Bethany and die with Jesus. Think about that. So this wasn't like he was hanging out with 12 men who were afraid to put their necks out. Thomas said this in John 11:16. This is in the context of, we got to travel to Bethany near Jerusalem, and we know they're all out to get us. Like, you see the spy network that they have. They're watching everything he does. Like, they're serious. And so he says, we got to roll over to Bethany now. We got to go see Lazarus. And you know the story in John 11. It says, then Thomas, which was called Didymus, for twin, unto his, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Like, he's like, hey gang, hey, let's get up, let's go. Let's go die with Jesus today. So he wasn't under any illusion. These disciples understood the severity and understood how serious hanging out with Jesus was, but they were missing a few details. Thomas, like Peter, was willing to die as a martyr, even as all the disciples, I would think, up to that point, up to the crucifixion. They struggled to comprehend that Jesus didn't come as a martyr. He came as their sacrifice for sin. The irony is God didn't hide this from the disciples. From the first day of his public ministry, he's introduced as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But it just didn't set in. Several times in the gospel record, right, he tells the disciples, I am going to die. So they just like, oh, then he's going to die in combat. He's going to die as our king. And then the resurrection, we'll all die. And then we're all resurrecting. And then we're all going to take the kingdom over. I mean, they just were a single track mind. The concept that, man, our leader is going to die as a lamb to take away the sin of the world. Man, you know what? There's no other leader on the planet before or in the future that could do that. Man, the unique ministry that these 12 had. And you know what? The same spirit that dwelled in them, the same knowledge they had of God, you have more because of him dwelling in you. Those guys were blind until Acts chapter 2, until Paul comes along. We know more about Jesus and his ministry than the apostles did when they were walking with Jesus in Galilee, doing all these miracles. You're special to God. He loves you. He's got a plan for you. Sometimes we only like to believe the portions of the Bible that suit us, but that's why it's important to study the whole counsel of God's word. A lot of nonsense goes on today because people are only taking a portion and just applying it. So Jesus withdrew himself from his critics, and Jesus withdrew himself from the crowd in verses 7 through 12. He withdrew from the crowd at the peak of his popularity. Talk about not caring about the crowd. If Jesus were a politician, man, the pollsters would have told Jesus that this is the opportune time to ascend as people from all over Israel, even in places beyond like Edom and Tyre and Sidon and Samaria, were coming to see his miracles, right? And it says in verse 7, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee, right there where he was at, followed him, and Judea, right, to the south, and from Jerusalem, the capital, and from Idumea, which is like Edom, to the far south, and from beyond Jordan, right over there on the eastern shore, even over into where modern day Jordan would be, and they about Tyre and Sidon, right up in, they're going up into Beirut, Lebanon area, just up northwest there. And great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. I mean, everybody is coming from everywhere. This is the most popular time. The pollsters would have said, you know what? Ride the wave, Jesus. Keep the momentum. People are coming from everywhere, even Gentile locations, beyond the River Jordan, north from Syria, and south from Edom. And man, all of these miracles that you're doing, keep them up. You're really making a bit, you're getting a lot of ticket sales. Not really. But even the disciples were looking forward to seeing Jesus ascend to the throne and assume his place as king. They did not yet understand that Jesus had not come to claim the crown, but to carry the cross. But someone did. Mary understood that Jesus was going to die, and she anointed him for his burial 6 days before he died as our Passover. And as she used very costly perfume and oil to anoint Jesus for his death, whether she fully grasped what was going on or not, that's what she was doing. Judas protested because, well, the cost of that oil is just too much. We could feed the poor. And Jesus, he made it clear that he wasn't going to be with them any longer. And this was an acceptable sacrifice. And he accepted her act of worship and the value that Mary placed upon Jesus as she washed his feet in the oil and cleaned it with her hair and worshiped him. I bring that up because, you know, every day for us is a day of worship. It really is. And we have the Spirit of God. But today, as we prepare our hearts, you know, we're having the Lord's Supper next week. We need to make sure we're right with the Lord, that we value him. Making our hearts right because we believe he died and we know he will soon return for us. We're not grieving his death. We're actually anticipating his return. We're on the other side of this. And that's why when we come to like moments like we will next week where we partake of the Lord's Supper, there's nothing you know, that the bread is bread and it's unleavened bread, and the juice is unfermented wine, and it's a picture of Jesus Christ's body, and it's a picture of Jesus Christ's blood. But what it does is it helps us remember, man, Jesus is coming for us soon. We need to be prepared, and we need to be the sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is, well, it's our reasonable service because we already have Jesus. And so everything we do is just an outflow of love for our Father, thanking Him for the Son and being empowered with the Spirit of God. Man, what an incredible thing that God is doing in our hearts. So point B, Jesus withdrew Himself from the crowd so He could communicate with them. Man, he wanted to get away from the crowd so He could communicate with them. Who is them? Well, the crowd and His disciples. So this is interesting. It says in verse 9, He spake to His disciples that a small ship should wait on Him because of the multitude, lest they should throng Him. So He doesn't want to get away in the sense that I don't want to address the crowd. I don't want to address all these people. He does. So part of the reason He got away is because He needed a strategy. Every year we have a pastor's retreat. It's kind of paltry. I wish I could get our pastors away for like a week and go somewhere at the lake and really retreat. But it's kind of like a weekend at the conference room. But anyway, but we get away. Why do we do that? Because we're going to make plans on how we're going to accomplish the mission. So that's what He's doing. He's getting away because He wants to reach the multitudes. He wants to talk to the multitudes, and it's just dysfunctional at this point. Everybody wants to touch Him. They're thronging Him. He can't even get space to project properly so everybody can hear Him. They have to have some order. And part of it was just having a strategy. So He says, hey, I need you to get a boat, little boat, not any old boat, a little boat, because I don't want everybody jumping on it. Get a little boat and put it down there because I am going to speak to the multitudes. And I'm sure He did that more than one time. It looks like it was a strategy that He used. Jesus was not running from the crowd. He's withdrawing Himself so He could be more effective in ministering to the crowd. And so the first time we see the word multitude used in Mark, it's here in Mark chapter 3. And we see in verse 7, it's a great multitude. The word multitude is mentioned 5 times in chapter 3. Healings were great. Miracles, wonders were outstanding. They all proved that He was a gracious and merciful Messiah. However, the most important thing the crowd needed to hear was His words. It wasn't seeing the miracles. The most important thing that Jesus had to bring was His word. He's the Creator. He speaks, and it happens. They're like, oh, I got to touch Him. Well, yeah, He would heal him because of faith. But what was really important is what He says. He speaks and things happen. In the beginning, God, right? He speaks and He creates the earth 7 days. Therefore, He withdrew. Devil don't like that. Therefore, He withdrew with the idea that He would return. At this point, He could use a mobile platform to push out and speak into to the multitudes from the water. It reminds you kind of Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? See if we can get another jolt here. And so, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, right? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so here you have the Creator of the earth in human form standing out on the water, and His voice is moving out, and it's affecting everybody that's listening. I mean, I've got to say, that would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? But someday when we get to heaven, you know what? He sits upon the waters. There's fountains of waters, and He is the water of life. So we'll kind of get to experience it on steroids when we get to heaven. So that'll be awesome. So Jesus had already done all of this at least once in His ministry. I know that just because when Peter fished all night and He says, cast out, and then He preached from the boat. That's already in the rearview mirror. So this is something Jesus had already done effectively. And I suspect that became a standard practice, that Jesus was employing to reach the crowd as everyone was kind of pressing upon Him, as the text says. So this is a very practical thing because the crowd wanted to touch Him physically and Jesus wanted to minister to them spiritually. The physical touch was fine, but what they really needed was the inspired words of God, the one that created everything, to reach them. So let me give you some practical points on this before I move off of it. There are times we need to be separated from the physical so we can appreciate the spiritual. I mean, they're just, I would say weekly, not just, you know, daily at times. I know for me, it's early in the morning, pretty much every morning. Sometimes my morning and nights are kind of, I don't know which, so whichever. But, you know, most of the time, you got to do it early in the morning. I do. I've always been that way. And that's one of the reasons that we get away, right? Southwest Airlines thinks it's for vacation, but we get away Because, man, we need quiet time with the Lord. And if your life is consumed with so many physical things touching you and spiritual things touching you that you can't get alone with God, that just tells you even more, you've got to get away. And you got to get alone with God and commune with Christ on a spiritual level. So here's something you can do, because your house and my house and this building, everything, as you can tell as I'm up here squeaking, we're bombarded by spiritual noise constantly. So turn off your internet, turn off your phone, open up your Bible, go old school, and plug in. Because everything you see, this whole faux spiritual stuff with the internet, it's just like a fake picture of what we already got the day we got saved. When you call upon the name of the Lord, you were connected, direct connect, hotspot. You are a hotspot now for Jesus. Yeah, you didn't know that, did you? You learned something today. So when you leave out of here, you go, man, I am a hotspot for Jesus. You are. And God wants to link you up. But sometimes you get so much static from the world, the flesh and the devil, that, man, you got zero bars. How do you get the bars back up? Well, you gotta get along with Jesus. Because I tell you what, that's where the power's at. Okay, point C. I gotta keep moving. A great multitude came because they heard of the great things Jesus did. The world in which we live needs to hear of the mighty works of Jesus. This is why your Wi-Fi needs to be turned up. Your hotspot. I'm talking about you as the hotspot. No doubt Jesus had done many mighty works to manifest his authenticity as Messiah, right? Remember, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed the man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue. He healed all manner of disease and cast out devils. He healed the man sick of the palsy. He healed the leper. He healed the man with a withered hand. I mean, he's doing all of these things. And every time we celebrate baptism, it's a celebration of the mighty works of God. You know, Wigglesworth guy in the early 1900s started a whole cult movement, you know, greater works than these. And you know, all these charismatics out running around, you know, trying to raise people from the dead, saying, oh, God hasn't stopped raising people from the dead. No joke. That's why we preach the gospel. They resurrect when he comes and gets us. You've got to get them the gospel. They're not going to resurrect. Physical resurrection is nothing. All the resurrected people like Lazarus, they're going to die unless they know Jesus is Lord and Savior. Right? The power that we have is preaching the gospel. It's not in the physical, it's in the spiritual. And he wants to make us a spiritual being. And we are if we're saved, and we need to recreate that in others. And we don't do that through doing 50 push-ups and 25 jumping jacks. We do that through preaching the gospel and getting the word where it needs to go on time. Last week we saw a team return from St. Louis where God is doing a mighty work. Those are things that we celebrate. We should be all about celebrating God's work. We're excited about what God's doing in our community and trusting God to do a mighty work, whether it's putting Bibles together for the Albanians or those in Kosovo and helping the Negroes. We're sending out a team in a week or so. This morning we celebrate the mighty works of God as people all over the world are worshiping this Sunday morning. And we have a team in Oaxaca, Mexico, right, worshiping the Lord and helping serve there. We're excited about them going out and expanding the gospel in unreached places in Mexico. We have unreached places just within a short flight from here. You can get there within a few hours. And there's people that have never heard the gospel. In a few weeks, Jeff Bartell will be here preaching, and we'll continue to assemble the balance of our Albanian New Testaments. These are exciting things. We should be excited about the great works that God is doing. So I don't want to minimize any of that. God is still working in the heart of America, in our church, in our fellowship of churches, and we need to get out and make Jesus known in our families. People came because they heard about Jesus. Is your life like a big beacon of like, hey, that's a Jesus person. A Jesus person. Tell them about Jesus. Don't worry about Heartland. Don't worry about the events. Just tell them about Jesus. Now, sometimes you're a smart fisher and that, you know, people will respond to an event. But at the end of the day, what are you trying to do? You're trying to get Jesus to where he needs to go, which is in their hearts. So make sure you're celebrating Jesus and having fellowship with Jesus, and you're a good, bright hotspot when you go to work and when you go to school, when you go to your family functions, and when you go to all the places around the world and share the gospel. Today we have a filtered megaphone called social media. Man, we need to capture that thing for Jesus and use it. Make Jesus known. And we can't just do mass evangelism like we did during World Cup, though that's a great thing to do. The real power comes when you are powered up and you share Jesus with everybody you know, near and far, and people want to hear of him. Tell them about the works of God. Do you not have any in your life? What has God done in your life this week? It's easy to overlook it. I mean, I'm happy. I got a daughter on her first missions trip overseas. That's exciting for me. She didn't even ask me. She just did it. I'm like, yes, that's good. That's what I'm looking for. I'm like, that arrow might be flying somewhere. You know, that's what, I mean, so as a dad, I'm happy. But you know what? With all the busyness of ministry and life, it's almost easy to overlook it. So sometimes you got to get away just so you can do some inventory and like kind of observe, like, man, God's doing work here and he's doing work there and he's doing work here. And man, I'm just lucky to be around it. I'm just lucky that God called me up to the mountain to help me put a plan together to go put a boat in the water. Man, thank you, Jesus. Many in the multitude came to see Jesus because they were fascinated by his works, not because they were faithful to his words. I'll say that again. Many in the multitude came to see Jesus because they were fascinated by his works and not because they were faithful to his words. The text says many pressed upon him to touch him. They just wanted to touch him because they were plagued. They were troubled. The term plague, by the way, means God's judgment in essence. A plague is not just like, oh, they were sick. They were plagued because they had done something wrong and were under judgment. The consequences were more than they could bear. They needed help. Some had unclean spirits that came and proclaimed. It said not just one spirit. The spirits were proclaiming, this is the Son of God. And he's like, I don't want that out. I'm still back here dealing. I'm the Son of Man. They can handle the Son of Man. Son of God, let's wait till I'm ready to die. Right? They're not ready to go on full on deity. And so even though he was telling them he was, God manifests in the flesh, not just a political Messiah. Man, those unclean spirits were proclaiming him all over the place. He's like, shush your mouth. Jesus stopped their mouths because he understood it was too much for the multitude to receive at that time. They will all certainly crucify Jesus when he doesn't meet their expectations, because at our core, we all want to be God more than we want to submit to him. Especially in a culture where you can get anything you want. So you can see the dilemma that we're in just in our world today, because what's being offered you is a bill of goods through your devices so you can feel like God. It's a tree of knowledge, but it's going to kill you. And so I'm not saying that the technology is bad in itself. We all use it. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is if we don't let Jesus control our appetites will consume us. Because without Jesus, we have a godlike appetite, and it isn't good. Right? We have a voracious appetite for sin, and that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus. All of us in here that are successfully walking with the Lord as disciples know in our hearts the only reason we're doing that is because of the grace of God. Because we live daily with our flesh. Our flesh will eat our lunch if we allow it to happen. Man, isn't it the story that there's a lot of today in the church? There's a lot of people who are fascinated with Jesus, but they're not faithfully following Jesus. That's the story of the Laodicean church, Revelation chapter 3. I got saved in 1987, March 25th, 1987. But man, in the 90s, I lived through this, and you could see this shift. I mean, back when I got saved, like in the 80s, it was like you went to church to learn about God. I mean, that's why you went. There was no like, it wasn't like just a popularity thing. I mean, there were some churches probably doing all of that. But for the most part, you went to church because it was about God and Jesus. But something happened. In the 90s, we started, you know, and I had nothing against Rick Warren, although he does have he's kind of messed up. But anyway, you know, he comes out with the purpose-driven church and everybody's like seeker-sensitive, all that stuff happens. And some of that's wisdom. You know, you don't want to be such a weirdo that nobody wants to show up. Okay, be wise. But don't leave Jesus out. Don't compromise the Word of God, which is, you know, epidemic. The lost may be drawn to church to hear good music and a slick message that makes them feel good, but that doesn't make disciples. And the mission is to make disciples. The mission is not to worry about the crowd. The mission is to let God do His work and preach the Word. That's what He called His disciples out for. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Paul tells Timothy, preach the Bible. Get the Bible out. Don't worry about if people are liking the color of the paint or the style of the music. Preach the Bible. Make that the central focus of what you're doing. There's a reason in Revelation 3:17, Jesus is standing on the outside of the church knocking to get in. He can't get past the fog and the light show, man. He is desiring for people to hear his words, not be amazed at the music. And by the way, I'm not knocking great worship music and praise. I think it's outstanding. The church should have the best music, by the way, in the world, because we're the only ones that can praise the living God. But my point is that some churches get more caught up in the show, and I'm not just talking about the music. I mean the whole show, than they do the Savior. And it's not about the Savior anymore. It's about the show. It's about nickels and noses and numbers and all of that nonsense. And one of the reasons Jesus withdraws himself is because people wonder at his miracles, but they reject his word. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 1 through 6, unbelief caused the mighty works to stop. I wanted to read it, but I'm out of time. You can go read it yourself. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, his disciples followed him, and there are all these mighty works that we talked about. But in verse 5 it says, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folks and healed them. I mentioned earlier I'd get back to his own people not believing that he was Messiah. That was in Galilee. He shows back up and he's like, guys, I can't do much here. I'll heal a few people, but it's over in Galilee. They have not taken me seriously. They don't really understand why I'm here. And he marveled because of their unbelief. After all the miracles, after all the healings, after all the crowds, after everything that has happened, they look at him and say, Jesus, you're the crazy one. Not Jesus, you're the Messiah. You know, this is the danger of being in the crowd, is we can limit God through our unbelief. Now, don't get me wrong. You're saved. You're not going to stop God from fulfilling his will, but you can disrupt his plan. How often did they prove him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert, the Bible says in Psalm 78. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. I mean, what is Numbers 13 about? It's about rebellion against God who's trying to take his people somewhere, and their lack of faith limited God. Their excuses ended up being fulfilled. Not fulfilled. Oh, you're going to kill our children in the wilderness. No, I'm not. Your children are going to have to go and take the land for you because you opted out and you limited the Holy One of Israel. And that happens over and over and over. And it happens in my life and it happens in your life. And you know what it's called in the New Testament, don't you? It's when we grieve the Spirit for doing things we ought not do, and we quench the Spirit for not doing the things that we know we're to do. Brian, go over and witness to that person. Let me come up with some excuses. Right? And then the moment passes and you think, oh, I'm going to get relief. Instead, you get conviction. Because God's like, how long have you been saved now? You know when I tell you to do something, what are you supposed to do? Do it. You know what happens? Your Wi-Fi signal gets low. You're not getting away with Jesus. You're not willing to go get the boat anymore. You're not willing to go do what you need to do to get the message to the crowd. And I've even thought about that in sermon prep. Sometimes sermon prep is laborious. I know people think, oh, this is an easy job. It is. Like, I'm not out crushing my hands and, you know, like the withered guy doing stonemasonry or whatever. You know, okay, physically. But you don't ever want to get to where it's a burden. It's a blessing. How many people get to study God's word? I mean, and dig as deep as they want? And being a pastor is a blessing, I will tell you. I love it. I don't ever, oh, Lord, I got to burn some sleep. I got to sacrifice some sleep or whatever. No, man, it's a privilege. It's a privilege. It is a privilege to serve the Lord. I hope we all see it that way. And if we want to see God's work limited in our life, we'll just withdraw into the crowd. I don't want to out anybody. There might be people watching right now, but I know y'all. I am y'all. There's some people, they only want to be in the crowd. They're like, don't point me out. Oh, I don't go good with people, blah, blah, blah. I get it. But you know what? Jesus wants a one-on-one with you, both at salvation, but also in your service. If we want to see God's work limited in our life, withdraw into the crowd of fascination instead of joining the fellowship of the faithful. And lastly, you're like, Brian, you're over by 9 minutes and 25 seconds. I am, but this will be short. Jesus withdrew himself to his disciples. And I know this is going to be short because I planned it that way. Because the next time I come back, we're going to address this a little deeper. There's a lot I could say about this, but I didn't want to leave off without mentioning this, because this is, in essence, what he is doing. He says it at the front end. I'm withdrawing, and he wants to get with his disciples. He wanted to get with his disciples for the crowd. But he also, later on, we find in verse 13, he wants to draw his disciples to himself. He goeth up into the mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12, and that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness, and to cast out devils. I alluded to that a little bit ago. Right? He wants them to be like him, so he brings them apart. And so the first thing we see here is one of the reasons Jesus withdrew himself was to call his faithful to himself. I hope nobody here thinks I'm calling out the unfaithful at Heartland today. I'm actually calling the faithful to get closer to him. I do see things through rose-colored glasses. As far as I'm concerned, everyone in here loves God and loves people. And you're just here to get your cup filled up to overflowing so you can go out today and share with the world. Am I right or am I wrong? I think I'm right. And if I'm wrong, that's on you. Point B, Jesus called those who would follow him. The choice of who would be Jesus' disciples was his, right? He's the one who called them all up, and he's the one selecting. The choice to come and join them was also the disciples to respond to. They didn't have to come, but they did. God calls all, but he ordains those who answer the call. So first he has a call, then he has this ordination, right? He selects 12, so Jesus ordained the faithful who would fellowship with him and serve him. Beloved, God wants to set us apart unto himself so we can represent him well, as he sends us forth to share the gospel to the world. And indeed, Jesus empowered his disciples. You know, when he empowered them, what does that mean? Well, he called them to be, again, with him. Secondly, he called them to send and to preach. That's what the text says. He called them so he could send them. Just like every Sunday, we come in here, we gather, as it's often said, to scatter. We come in here to get fueled up. We want to be a mobile hotspot for Jesus and come out of here with full signal when we leave, ready to go. And so he called them to send them to preach about him and preach. Don't miss the word preach, because that's exactly what he says. And then the third thing is he called them to represent him. And this is the first step in his plan to delegate his authority to them. To this point, they've been following him faithfully. They've been gathering with him faithfully. It's been like coming to church faithfully. But now he's delegating authority to them. Like, oh no, you're gonna go out and you're gonna feed 5,000. You're gonna go out and you're gonna get that ship where it needs to go. You're gonna go out, you're gonna heal sick people. You're gonna go out and you're gonna contend with these foul spirits. You're gonna go out in my stead reconciling this nation to God. And guess what you're also gonna get? Some of the flack that I get. Thank you very much. So we'll see next time we get together in Mark chapter 3. More of that, but let me just illustrate what happens. When you get pulled over, which you won't do today, hopefully, that officer's going to walk up to your car. And if you have any sense in your head, first you're going to pull over when he puts the lights on, right? You're not going to keep running. Where's Chris? Don't run. Pull over, because he represents authority. He's not the authority. He's got the law behind him. And Jesus is the lawgiver. And he sends men out. Hey guys, I'm not the authority, nor are you, but we have the authority. We know Jesus. And he's in us. You know what? I'm going to commission you right now. Go ye therefore today and pull people over in the name of Jesus. Say, I represent Jesus Christ. And I have the authority to tell you that not only do I love you, but God loves you. And he's a healer. He's able to take your wounds and heal them. And he's able to do all these things. But you know what? He loves you and wants to have a personal relationship with you. He wants to save you. He wants to show you who he is. He wants to teach you. He wants to disciple you. He wants to send you just like he sent me. Would you join our fellowship? Would you join the fellowship of believers? God has set us apart to accomplish His mission and His power for His glory by His grace. We don't have a public ministry, beloved. If you've missed anything, don't miss this. We don't have a public ministry where we can pull people over and show them the authority of Jesus' love if we don't have a private ministry. If you don't have a private ministry, what you're doing is playing games. And you're fascinated with what goes on at church. You're fascinated with all this stuff. It's cool that we're doing Bibles for Albania. It's cool that we're, yeah, it's cool. It is cool. It's worth celebrating. But I don't love you if I don't tell you the truth. The truth is God wants to have a meeting with you personally. And if you've never done that for salvation, that's where you start. But it doesn't stop there. It continues on. And that's how you get set apart, sanctified, so that He can actually send you. It's a process after salvation. Salvation isn't. It's a one-moment thing. You just got to do it. You got to jump off the cliff and say, Jesus, I evidently didn't realize You were the Son of God. And I am willing to call upon Your name to save me. You know what He'll do? He'll save you. And it will begin. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, as we conclude, we pray a blessing in the reading and the hearing of Your word. We're thankful that, Lord, as You withdrew from the critics and the crowd, Lord, you called Your disciples. Lord, You're calling us today. And when I say us, I hope it's everybody in the room, if not almost everybody. It's the majority here today, which is a great blessing. It represents a great power of grace. Lord, as we go out of here, Lord, I pray that there's nothing impeding the power of God in our lives. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper next week and we remember how You empowered us through that sacrifice, Lord, I pray that we go out and emulate that this week. Lord, I pray, God, for those that are in the room this morning with heads bowed and eyes closed. And I pray that maybe you came in with a fascination for Jesus, but today you want to leave with faith in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you need Jesus as your Lord and Savior, just come on forward. And we would like to share the gospel with you. Is there anybody at all? Step out now. Maybe you say, Brian, pray for me. I need to be saved. Anybody know that? Like, Brian, I need to have this relationship. Anyone on my left, in the middle, to my right? Maybe some need to answer the call this morning to separate yourself. Don't worry about the critics. Don't worry about the crowd. Listen to the voice of God. Maybe it's not about salvation. Maybe it's about baptism or membership or discipleship. Maybe there's a ministry that God's calling you to engage in. Maybe it's missions. Maybe you need to get on the missionary pathway. Maybe it's fellowship. Maybe you need to put your walls down and allow yourself to fellowship with others. Whatever it may be. Maybe it's relationship. There's something in your life that you know, I need to get it right this week. I need to be right with God. I'm tired of limiting God, the Holy One of Israel. If you need to come forward and pray, this is a great time to do it. As the music doesn't play and the Spirit of God speaks. Heavenly Father, we sang a song earlier. Here I come to worship. Here I stand to worship. Here I come to fall down. We say those words, but we rarely do them. Lord, I do pray, God, that we would worship You in spirit and in truth. Lord, we all do fall short, preacher included. Lord, I need a message like this. It stirs me up on the inside. Lord, we're already busy about doing stuff on the outside. But Lord, I pray, God, that You clean the inside of our cups. Lord, that the water of Your word would flow through us in a way that pleases You. And when You look at your children, You'd look at each and every one of these and say, oh, this is My beloved. Put their name in the blank. Who I am well pleased. Lord, we're here for You. Help us never to forget that. We thank You and praise You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.